Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings, greetings and blessings, listeners. We're alive because we want to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachman, instructions of mercies. This is Blue Nut, the 201st class of Soul Class, and this installment we're going to be engaging in search of ancient, authentic Torah. And listeners, we're just going to turn down the music from blessed prayer partner Isaac Paton from the Keser Kronites Frankel Shul in Bronx, New York. Let's just turn it down, and there it goes. Okay, thank you, Yitzhak. Isaac Paton, blessed is our Creator. We hope to be blessed, blessed souls, to continue to vibe out on Genesis 2:17, quote, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for the day that you shall eat from it, you shall surely die." I think at this point, aside from our usual discussions about Rambam, to include his perspective as well upon the verse above, as well as the previous verse, chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." In addition, we hope to integrate for your blessed mind to consider teachings from Chabad and Brez of Chassidus, The Path of the Righteous Gentile, which is a book in compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition. Meanwhile, may the Most High Creator bless you and your loved ones peacefully and pleasantly on this beautiful day in the creation, which happens to be actually now 30 days until the new lunar calendar renewal year within, according to the Torah, the biblical perspective, 5,773 years into the creation. It's now 5772, since Adam and Chava, origin of men and women, walked upon the earth. And joining me is co-host, teacher, student, disseminator, our Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Maimonides Rambam, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don. How are you?
Baruch Hashem, we had a nice Shabbat. I think there was a little bit rain in the morning, and then it cleared up, and since then we've had some sunny skies, which is great. So hopefully sunny skies will translate into sunny dispositions upon wherever the sun is shining on the four corners of the earth, regardless of the weather. But Dennis, last week we had a discussion with one of our co-hosts, Karchel Gore, the president of the Booker T. Washington Business League. I don't know if he's coming on today. And also it involved Ron Williams, or Noahide Chassid. And there was something that Karchel meant that I just want to clarify, because there is this Torah axiomatic teaching that when others are speaking and one is quiet, if one does not object, it is as if one is, in fact, in agreement. And I just want to bring out a point that Karchel maybe did not consciously intend, but it might have sounded like to others as if it was, so to speak, a criticism of Christian theological thinking, that it's not so much an exercise of critical thinking. And I just want to say, as a Torah observant Jew, that there certainly is a lot of critical thinking which went into formulation of the New Testament,
It's not here the discussion of what parts I agree and disagree with, but there was critical thinking, and there has been critical thinking in relation to the New Testament, Christianity, and you can also say the same thing about Islam. And in fact, Rambam himself addresses this matter when he says that Christianity, along with the Islamic faith, are in fact one of the ways of preparing the world for the universal redemption alongside their older brother, older sister, whatever you want to say, Judaic teachings. As well, we have to realize that, and you brought this point out many times, Dennis, and maybe you'll elaborate after I make my point, is that one of the foremost thinkers in Christian theological thought was in fact a critical thinker, none other than Thomas Aquinas, who learned of the teachings of Rambam and integrated them. If I remember you correctly, you're saying that he integrated them with monotheistic viewpoints of the Torah, of biblical scripture, and that the world should come to realize there is one true source, one true creator of all creation. But I just want to make that very clear, and Dennis, maybe you can take the ball and run with it, that it has to be that critical thinking was involved in all three primary faiths in the creation, or else we really wouldn't be discussing these things. And what is your take on this, Dennis?
Critical thinking is interesting in that it's what people used to call mind expanding, et cetera, et cetera. But the problem with it isn't a problem with critical thinking. It's just that if you narrow it or confine it, you take apart the concept of opening up the mind. Now, yes, I mean, Thomas of Aquinas had to have critical thinking if he included Rambam's complete logical definition of God. No one else had done that previously in writing or in oral history, as far as I know. But when Thomas Aquinas read what the Rambam wrote in The Guide to the Perplexed, he said, "Eureka," and I'm paraphrasing, "I finally found what I was looking for." In other words, there was a missing link between what the Greeks said about gods, what the Judaic world said about gods, and what the Christian world was thinking about God. And what happens is it all solidified in one concept of philosophy that Rambam stated in his definition. So yes, there had to be critical thinking involved in this, because if you don't expand your mind or your horizons, you're going to start leaving something out. And we don't want to do that, because we might be guilty of missing something important. Well, we can't include everything, but we try our best. Now, the other thing is, just because someone goes silent, that doesn't mean that they agree with what you said. They just may feel like there's no sense starting an argument about something or a disagreement, because everybody can have their own viewpoint. And we welcome all viewpoints, because there's no exchange unless there is viewpoints and discussions on different topics.
True. Thank you, Dennis. That being said, Dennis, you know, I was thinking about the attribute of gratitude as not just being an attitude, but more than a way of life. And there is a Facebook group that I am a part of. I'm happy and I'm honored to be a part of. It's called Health. It's called Health Dash. Raw and organic, and it's basically various viewpoints about eating healthy foods, the emphasis on raw and organic. Now, I know at times it's not always easy for people to access organic foods. I mean, there's a cost factor, and sometimes there's an availability factor. But also, this Facebook group is also taking on the wonderful responsibility of. But let's just interrupt for 1 second, Dennis, to bring in Ron Williams, our Noahed Chassid. Good morning, Ron.
Good morning, Dennis and Don.
Good morning, Ron.
I have to tell you, good morning. I may have to leave in between the class to take care of something. So,
No problem.
No problem.
Calling on to the program does not obligate you to chain yourself down for the next 2 hours. Now, also, we have someone calling. Let's see who this is. This might be. It might be our friend from Alliance, Ohio. Let's see who it is.
Guess that is me, Don.
Roger Oberlin. Roger, I have a good morning.
Good morning. I just heard you mention us.
Yeah, well, I want to talk about something that I pulled off the health, raw, and organic Facebook page, and I see only 79 members, Roger, and I think there should be about 79 or 790 million members, because I think the viewpoint...
Everyone needs to get themselves straightened around. Everybody's got to get their own body healthy again.
That's right. That's
right. Stop eating junk food and go back to kind of what you're going back to at Genesis 2:17 is eating the right stuff and not touching from that tree that we shouldn't be touching.
Right. So I just want to let you know, Roger, again, this is Roger Oberlin from Alliance, Ohio, our Ohio connection. And we also have Dennis Ryan on, Roger, and Ron Williams, who you've met. I think you've met these gentlemen.
Yes, I've met you guys before. Hello there to you today.
Hi, Roger.
Hi, Roger. Good morning.
Okay. What I want to do, Roger, is I pulled off something from the Health Raw Organic Facebook page. And because, again, to me, gratitude, is an attitude that is a way of life, not just one aspect of our personality. And there was an amazing section here that I pulled out off the Facebook page. I want to thank also Deborah Forbeck, who's part of that Health Raw and Organic page, because she supplies me a lot of information and recipes, which unfortunately we still haven't integrated into our diet in our house, in the Goodman household. Hopefully soon in the future, then we can give feedback how delicious we found the food was, as well as nutritious. That there is an organ in the body. It's actually the largest solid organ in your body. It's about 8 inches or 20 centimeters wide, 6.5 inches long, and 4.5 inches thick, and it weighs approximately 3.5 pounds. Now, I originally thought the largest solid organ in our body was the brain, but lo and behold, it's our amazing liver. And I want to mention 10 attributes, 10 positive things our liver does. And people should maybe take the time to start considering about our bodily parts in connection to healthy lifestyles to give praise to the Most High. As part of that, gratitude is more than an attitude type of consciousness or zone of meditation, you might want to call it. So I'd like to read one of the 10 virtues, and I'm sure there's even more, but they condensed it in a very very down-to-earth way for the common person like myself, and hopefully others will start to vibe out more on how precious is the human liver. So 10 attributes, positive attributes about the amazing liver is it provides immunity against infection. That's number one. Number two, it regulates blood clotting. Number three, it's involved in bile production and excretion. Number four, it's involved in excretion of bilirubin, which anyone who's had a baby, as one of my children had bilirubin, yellow eye, as they call it. It's extremely important to get rid of this. It also, the liver is involved in excreting cholesterol, hormones, and drugs. The next one is it metabolizes fats and proteins and carbohydrates. The next attribute, let's see, that was one, two, three, four, I guess the fifth one would be enzyme activation. Number six, it stores glycogen, vitamins and minerals. Number seven, I guess, would be performs over 500 different chemical functions. Wow, I'm trying to, you know, that's really, really multitasking for one organ of our body to do 500 different chemical functions. I guess nine and ten eight, nine, and ten is that blood detoxification and purification is what the liver is involved in. And this is amazing. That's a fact. It filters over a liter of blood each minute. Now, let's say, gentlemen, a person were to spend a couple of minutes every day just contemplating upon what their healthy liver, and hopefully everyone listening, and everyone will be listening in the future as a healthy liver, how this would give them gratitude empower them to have a feeling of gratitude to the Creator, that we have this wonderful organ which is involved in keeping us healthy. Dennis, any comments on what it would help people to think about the function of their liver?
Yes, yes. What happens is we're trying to tell people not to eat stupid because they haven't been reading labels, and with our technological advancement in the processing of food, we're throwing a lot of chemicals and sugar into everything that's processed. So we're trying to get people to be aware of what they put in their mouth because that's what our body absorbs. So anyway, you've got one important thing that was discovered in the last decade about the liver. The liver creates an E-cell that it sends to the pancreas to regulate the insulin in your body. Now, well, the interesting part about the liver is that it doesn't examine what's in your stomach. It examines what's in your intestine. And you got to remember, we have over 20 feet of intestines in our body. So it examines what's in the intestine, and it now makes adjustments in your body as to what should happen. And one of those things just so happens to be that if you go on a diet and you're saying, I'm not eating this or that, what happens is if it affects cholesterol, saturated fat, and carbohydrates, the liver will examine what's in your intestine and make the necessary adjustments to keep up the metabolic rate that you were enjoying prior. So therefore, prior to going on a diet, so therefore, the body will make up for the difference based on your history of what's in your intestine. So we have to be careful of that, because our body has a certain amount of intelligence, and you just mentioned here most of the functions of the liver. Yes, we're still trying to catch on to all this stuff. We're just scratching away on the surface of the brain. But to understand a lot of the purpose and functions of the body's organs, we're still investigating and learning.
Yes, thank you. Roger, your take on this, on how if people perhaps learn these simple, which are very, as well, deep facts about the liver, hopefully it will increase or empower them to give more praise and have more gratitude towards Almighty God.
Yeah, our body is a chemical factory that is more complex than a refinery for doing gasoline, diesel fuel, grease, and all that stuff. You know, and this thing about the liver and it having a memory, that is an important thing to remember, because as you start detoxing and trying to fix yourself, you are going to go through about 2 years to get yourself right if you're doing everything right.
Mm-hmm.
Because of that memory that was just mentioned, that it's going to try throwing you back this other way.
Sure.
It's going to take you 2 years if you're doing everything right to get yourself right, because you got to start throwing those new memory modules out there for that liver to start saying, all right, so I'm not eating potato chips anymore.
Right.
You know, it's very complex and it's very deep, and yes, it's something that we got to work on, and you know, we got to work on it young in age, because once you're older, it's not as easy to fix something as you can do it when you're younger and healthy. You know, jump on this now, everybody. Anybody listening, jump on this and start getting healthy now.
Amen.
You can always start and always go through it, but just don't let it go. Don't let it go, people. Jump on, get healthy now.
And, of course, it is actually a biblical commandment that one should guard one's soul. And the only way one can guard one's soul is by maintaining the health of the body. So, speaking of someone who knows about health and detoxing and taking good care of his body, Ron, what's your take on all this on upgrading and increasing our gratitude to the Most High by learning these simple facts about the liver and your experiences in detoxifying and living a healthier lifestyle?
Well, a healthy body equals a healthy mind, because I know from personal experience that once, you know, there's some kind of a deficiency, you know, you really can't even think straight, because all your focus and everything is on getting better. So if you really want to serve the Creator, everything has to work in, has to be synchronized, our entire body. One of the things, I mean, by the way, thank you, Dennis, very much for that info, because people really underestimate the ability of the liver. One of the things are, though, is cleansing of the liver. And coming from a country where we use a lot of herbal remedies, I remember every Friday night my mother used to give us Cascara Sagrada to drink. And that's one of the herbs that are responsible for liver cleansing. And that's a focus, that's an area where we must focus, because regardless of how well we'll try to change our diets and regulate, you know, what we eat and drink, we need sometimes to help the body to cleanse. And right now, I have my entire family and friends. I mean, everyone I meet, I'm recommending this new cleanser to. And I'm getting great, great responses from that. And most of the herbs there are directed at liver cleansing. So I think we're basically on the right track here with this. And as Dom Rogers says, never too late. You can always start.
Beautiful. Now, gentlemen, as well as detoxifying the things which we would call, I guess, like toxic or damaging agents in the physical body, that means of detoxing and learning about what our liver's about and then trying to do our own personal research. And again, if you're part of Facebook, Blessed Souls, please connect or try to sign up, recommend to your friends health-raw-and-organic. But also part of this process, Blessed Souls, of detoxing is detoxifying our previous mindset to go to the next level. And I even think, and I'm not ashamed to bring it out, I believe, and I don't know the verse because I don't study the New Testament, isn't there a teaching, maybe Roger, Dennis, or Ron could point it out to me, where it's not that in one place where Jesus said that it's not just what goes into us, it's what comes out of our mouth.
Out of us. It's our hearts. It's our attitude.
Right. So this article I'm going to read to you gentlemen, and any of you blessed souls out there, will show you that Jesus, Yeshua, was in fact pulling from traditions from going way back when. And this article is going to focus on the cleansing of the soul garment of thought. And this is written by a young Levi Opson, and he is actually a Chabad Shliach down in Johannesburg, South Africa. Lives with his wife Chaya and son Aaron, and it goes like this. And it's a very stimulating piece of writing. I think it's brief, and hopefully it'll set us in a way of not just concentrating on detoxing the physical body, but detoxing the intellectual and spiritual mindset, which is connected to our Tzelem Elokim, our divine image. Here it goes. In our age of political correctness, many whose occupation brings them close to a microphone on a frequent basis have adopted the supposed truism that, quote, it doesn't make a difference what you think, all that counts is what you say, end of quote. And he says a very interesting axiomatic statement. A silent bigot is a lover of man. A vocal bigot is the personification of evil. What you have then is a bunch of politicians, media personnel, and leaders in all areas who take special courses on how, quote, not to say what you think, rather what is acceptable, end of quote, and to, quote, never ever verbalize your bigotry, for there might be a secret recording device under your chair, end of quote. And yet in recent years, we have seen quite a few people falling from high places for saying the wrong things at the wrong time. Great careers have disintegrated great thanks to, quote, one weak moment, end of quote. Many pundits and regular fellas are wondering whether people deserve to be pushed up the cliff for just that, quote, one weak moment, end of quote. And yet common sense screams out, really? One weak moment? Is that all it was? How about, quote, one weak lifetime, end of quote, when for years and years the mind was allowed to swim in the cesspool of hate? Isn't it obvious that it wasn't a slip of the tongue, rather an avalanche of the mind? And so we see even proof from Scripture in the book of Deuteronomy. We find several phrases with the words, quote, if you should say in your heart, end of quote, which brings up something that Roger was mentioning before. And this is from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 17. If you should say in your heart, quote, these nations are more numerous than I, how can I dispossess them, end of quote. And then in chapter 8, verse 17 in Deuteronomy, you will say in your heart, my power and might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, end of quote. What's going on here, blessed souls, is Moses is warning the Jewish people not to entertain feelings of fear and haughtiness in their heart. He warns them not of political correctness, quote, be careful what you say, end of quote. Rather, quote, be careful what you think and feel, end of quote. And the reason is obvious. A tongue doesn't have a mind of its own. It simply blurts out what sits in the mind. It is the two-year-old child who shares their parents' secret conversations with the world. Our sages have coined the statement that a person should be, quote, mouth and heart equal. It is not about what you say as much as what you think. The lesson from all of this? Racism, hate, bigotry, and gossip should be deleted way before the words take the train to the microphone. But once they sit at the station of the mind, it is too late. The train is about to come, and then there is no turning back. So I'd like to turn to you, because I know the art, the service to the Most High and fellowship with other people is a very big one and a very important one in your lifestyle about controlling one's thoughts. What's your take on this article, and any comments or concerns you have about it?
Well, Don,
I want to ask Dennis Ron first, because this is something we talk about, and then I'm happy to have you speak afterwards. Ron? Ron?
Hello, yes. Hello.
Yeah,
I'm here. I'm listening, but I have you on mute because a few things I'm doing to prepare to leave the house.
Okay. Ron, it's very important, I know, in your life to be in control of your thoughts, and I think you're well adept at this. What is your take on this article and your comments and concerns?
Okay. Okay, first I'll bring out the fact that at the time of the temple, Noahide, we were allowed to bring offerings upon the temple. That offering was the burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
The burnt offering atones for impure thoughts. And that's our main focus in terms of our offerings to the Creator, where we atone for entertaining impure thoughts. And before, we always thought it would be all these senses that came up later on. You know, you shouldn't speak lashon hara, you shouldn't speak evil thoughts and evil actions. Many times, it's forgotten that these all originate first and foremost in thoughts, and then it's brought out later on into the faculties of our speech and deed. So the Creator already has a remedy for this, which is the burnt offering, which atones for this. So what we must realize now is that we see that this is the origin of all the sins in which we will eventually perpetrate in our lives, in speech and action. So this is where we first and foremost must set up our guard in the way in which we think. And that comes also from our perception. And if we keep studying the words of God, and I will use Dennis' favorite phrase, loving God, what we do is we fill our mind with this type of attitude, because loving God means loving His creation also. And with this mindset, we purify our thoughts, we thinking, and we're able to purify our words and ultimately our actions. But anyways, gentlemen, I have to run now, so thank you very much, and I may continue listening, but I will not be able to speak because I'll be driving.
Thank you, Ron, for participating.
You are welcome.
Have a great
thank
week.
You so much. You too, Roger, Dennis, have a great week, guys. Take care.
All right, you too. All right, bye.
Okay. Dennis, before you, we have another caller, and this might be Dr. Avram from California. Is this Dr. Avram?
Yes, sir. Good morning. It's very early out here in California. So again, I must apologize. I did come in a little late, but I do want to address, if you don't mind, the little bit of the article that I heard, and I think your concept that the ultimate expression, I think, of the ability to modify the garments of the soul, so to speak, is to determine thoughts and control thoughts, so to speak. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think what you're saying is that the garments of the soul are expressed as thought, speech, and action.
Yes.
Abram,
excuse me, I don't mean to be rude, but I had slated Dennis to speak next.
Okay.
You're welcome to speak afterwards, and then Roger, if you can just
hold
on a little bit.
Okay.
I'd like Dennis
sure.
To express himself.
Yes, sir.
No problem. Yes, Dennis, please continue. Please carry on with your viewpoints.
Jesus of Nazareth was asked one time, if you commit a murder physically, and you commit a murder in your mind, are you guilty in both cases?
Yes.
He basically said, yes. Now, a lot of people haven't practiced that. Why? Because civil authorities say your actions is what we're doing because we don't know what's in your mind. However, in terms of the Almighty knows what's in your mind. And me personally takes a viewpoint, I don't really care about the words coming out of your mouth. I'm more interested in what's really going on in your head. And to me, the basis from a human viewpoint is what is motivating you. Because what is motivating you is going to set your train of thought and the words coming out of your mouth. So I don't trust people unless I can understand their motivation. And if they're hiding it, I trust them even less. Why? Because we must be open and we must have a certain amount of humility. If I don't hear humility coming out of somebody, then something is missing. They are incomplete.
Thank you, Dennis. I want to, what you mentioned there, what Jesus of Nazareth was quoting is actually an ancient oral Torah tradition, and unfortunately, when people struggle with that idea, whether they, whatever faith they are, just because they're unaware of the oral Torah source for that, that there is culpability in one's thoughts, whether one is a Jew or one of the members of the nations of the world. So without, let's turn to Abraham and let him please continue with the three garments of the soul and channel of thought or control.
Yeah, I think thought, speech, and action may, in this context, be another way, interestingly, of expressing the acronym which is Chabad, Chochma Bina Da'at. It's analogous to that in that Chochma is the very first, the highest level of so-called wisdom. It's the spark of inspiration, followed by Bina, which is a more evolved level of understanding of from that initial inspiration, and then finally Chokhmah Bina is knowledge, and then understanding is the complete expression of that idea, Daat. And in a similar fashion, thought, speech, and action are progressively more developed, or shall we say, evolved ways of expressing what's in the soul. And I think what the previous speakers have alluded to is that ultimately action is the most expressive way of communicating with what's in the soul. However, I think in practical terms, it takes an extremely developed individual to be at that level where ultimately they can control their thoughts at that highest level. I think for many people, it is perhaps a more practical starting point simply not to, first of all, speak what is in their thoughts if it's bad. Someone once told me a very wonderful statement: never lose an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. and obviously not to act on those thoughts, or if after consideration they are not appropriate. So whereas everything that you're saying is very laudable and the highest ideal, I would say that it's not always attainable in practice.
Sure. So the thing is, let's say, and I agree, I mean, the person who can totally control their thoughts is at the level that we call a tzaddik, a righteous person.
Yes, yes.
But for the rest of us, sort of like in the middle of the spiritual bell curve of creation, I feel it's our obligation to that. The Alter Rebbe, the first Lubavitch Rebbe, talked about the divine pleasure which is generated when a human being tries to engage in what I guess in psychology we call sublimation, or in the Aramaic askafia, to control their urges, whether it be from the perspective of their thought, speech, and action. So it's not that we want people walking around with low self-esteem and feeling depressed. I can't control my thoughts. No. It's like, you know, when a person starts any endeavor to, so I say, go, I mean, I look at myself, bike riding. I ride 10 miles a day, and I've been doing it for the last couple of years going to work. And I see that the ease with which I do it is not like I was huffing and puffing my first 4 or 5 months. But now what I try to do now is work on, although it's the same 10 miles, say certain parts I go faster. Certain times I know when to rest. So I think, in a sense, I've become more in control of my pleasant ride to work and coming back, because I've learned the ins and outs of just the routine of going 10 miles. So the routine of constantly having a thought. I mean, even if a person says, I am not thinking now, their thought is, I am not thinking now.
Yeah, sure,
so we have to, we don't want to leave anyone the impression that, oh, if we can't control our thoughts, we're a bad person. No. We are all works. We are continuing works. We are works in progression as human beings, all blessed with the divine image. And therefore, we're basically given the, You describe what is like a prototype perfected human being as a level, at whatever level of perfection a human being can reach, and that is sort of like our goal. That, you know, like a baseball team or football team sets their sights on winning the trophy, the championship. So we want to get to the, so to speak, the trophy of human actualization. So I just want to give you feedback off of what you just said, Avram.
Yes, I agree completely. Thank you.
Roger, your take on this, the idea of, you've lived on a farm, and you see how productive a farm animal can be if they're harnessed. The idea of a person harnessing their thoughts. It's not easy, but what's your take on this?
Well, the animal has to be trained before harnessed.
Right.
And it has to know its master. Because any animal that you harness will not obey a master that it doesn't appreciate or know or love in some way. It kind of sends us back to our Creator. Going back through time, going back to evil thoughts, well, we can go back to Cain and Abel. And back to Joseph and his brothers that sold him into slavery. And, you know, these thoughts that go through our minds. These were brothers early on in history,
mm-hmm.
Let alone having thoughts of, you know, well, I'm Jewish, you're Christian, I'm Christian, you're Islamic. You know, these are guys that were all early on in history, and we got to learn from them and still look back and see that, hey, they had hatred in their hearts. It was in their hearts. They acted on it. And that's something that we ought to be learning from now and really cultivating what we're doing. But, you know, as far as I can hear from everybody speaking, you know, those thoughts that get stuck in your mind, you have the ability to move forward with that. You can hold them there in your mind. You might speak on them once in a while, or they might take action to your hands. But you still have the thought control. Shut your mouth and not say what you shouldn't have said. A lot of times you say it and say, ooh, shouldn't have said that. I know that was wrong. Or you end up doing something, you know, something bad and hurting somebody. And
mm-hmm.
You also knew that was wrong. But you had the ability to stop it from the beginning. It's that we got to cultivate in ourselves. And I think going back to really going back and connecting with our Creator and, you know, reading His Word and staying more focused on our Creator than the world around us, because the world around us starts building those negative thoughts in our heads, and then we start cultivating those negative thoughts. And then we're more likely to act on those.
Yeah.
If we go back to God's Word, then we get calmed, we get reassured, we get strengthened to the point where we don't act in those stupid ways. So that's my throw out for that one.
Yeah. I'd like to give, thank you, Roger, for your thoughtful perceptions. I'd like to just highlight, unfortunately, a painful example of the power of thought and how it can actually lead towards a horrible action. Unfortunately, this awesome and, I don't know, just evil occurrence that took place in Aurora, Colorado, with this young man who obviously had inner issues which were never worked on. There was no reaching out to him. And I just heard from a psychologist, I think his name is Deborah Levine out in California this morning, that unfortunately you don't have intervention at the high school level to assist high school children with mental health issues. And they're saying that this person was a David Holmes, had issues, and they just were never addressed. And yet, when he perpetrated his that great evil, and that horrible day, I think it was in July already, where he was sort of simulating in his mind like a scene out of Batman. Now, this also highlights the negativity that can be projected through, unfortunately, these Hollywood productions, where it can actually fan the flame of not just negative thoughts, but negative actions. But here was a person so caught up by this negative imagery of such behavior that...
In Hollywood movies.
Yeah, I'm just saying that we should never underestimate the negativity of what can be portrayed on the silver screen, so to speak, or on the laptop or computer. I mean, you can access most of this stuff anyway on the internet already. We're not going to say the movie caused him to do it, but it flamed a fire in his mind that it was okay to do it. Of course, he lost his moral standing or his balance. Whenever, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I don't have that type of insight. However, part of the ingredients of that heinous act is connected to that movie in one way or another. We just can't say it wasn't part of the equation. It was part of the equation. I just want to throw that in. I don't know, gentlemen, if you want to make any concluding remarks on what I just said.
Yeah, he was looking upon something he should never have been looking upon that fed his inner being. Which would go back to our Genesis 2:17, but you're not to go to that tree or the fruit of that tree.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that could be a literal tree, and it may also have a second thing for us, that there is other things we should not be looking upon to feed us. Things that God has said, do not look upon to get fed by this. And that,
Roger,
is one situation right there that shows that.
And hopefully with time providing, God willing, we're going to discuss that other aspect of that tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Don?
Dennis, yes, Dennis, please.
We're imperfect beings, and we have to be aware of our imperfections. We must always be aware. We must always take them into account. We must always be looking for bad habits we've accumulated that we don't even realize we have. But unless you take an inventory of yourself and understand what you're doing on the planet here, you can be overtaken by these impurities that exist on the earth, because this is all a test. And if you're not worried about taking a test or living a test, you can pick up things you really don't need. So to me, this guy who we're talking about in Colorado is just one of many who goes about doing these things. A lot of them are not even in the press, but this one made a splash. But this should just show us of how imperfect we are, because we have excuses for this particular person. He was well-educated. It appeared that he was motivated, ho, ho, ho. But what happened was he let his imperfections take over his whole persona.
Avram, may I ask you, what aspect, aside from being a professor at a college, what aspect of medical practice are you engaged in?
Well, my specialty is anesthesiology and critical care medicine.
Let me ask you this. The attitude of the patient before the surgery, how is important? Have you seen in your own actual practice that the attitude of the patient is critical to their post-operative recuperation?
Well, I will say that intuitively I find that is that to be so. I'm not aware whether there have been any formal studies or into that question specifically. However, I think one would be foolish to ignore the possible association, and I do make every effort to be aware of a patient's mental status and try to address their concerns, whatever that might be, for that very reason. So that's been my observation, yes.
And their mental status or state of being is directly, again, and is intimately connected to their soul garment of thought. What they're thinking will... Yes, please go ahead.
Yes. It is the foundation, it is the essence of those garments. I was going to just sum up my sort of expression, is that I will say it is discussions like this that we are having that enable or that encourage humanity to develop that ability of wisdom and understanding and so quote-unquote control of their thoughts without engaging in discussions and critical thinking such as we are doing now. It is difficult to reach that stage, so I do thank and congratulate the host for making this effort, because this is what is required.
Amen.
Thank you. Yes, Roger.
Yes, I really believe that the inner being of a patient going into a surgery is really critical. I'd gone into a appendix rupture, which I was probably about 4 days into it and about 3 days from death. And I went into it hard and strong, and my surgeon looked at me and said, "You are probably one of the strongest individuals I have ever seen." Hmm. And part of that was my attitude when I went in. And I saw my mom die from leukemia. And when she got diagnosed, she gives me a call on the phone from the hospital and says, "Oh, I'm going to die." She didn't have the fight in her. But when I went through the surgery, when I was almost dead, I said, "I'm going to fight." And that inner being does have something. It does. And I've caught this from many other people, but I'll just give those two examples.
Thank you. Thank you, Roger. And thank you, Avram, for your humbling compliments of our humble efforts here. Gentlemen, I'd like to go into the next section of our program. Now, normally we talk about the New American Academy, but yesterday, by no coincidence, I happened to be thumbing through a magazine, which is very nice, which I would recommend to everyone. It's called Chayenu, which you would spell it Chayenu, which is basically a compilation for anyone who wants to look at the weekly Torah study. And also, by the way, I'm very happy to tell you this. You can learn weekly teachings of Rambam plus various Hasidic teachings. And I figure I'll give this magazine, this periodical, a plug because we're taking material from their publication. You can subscribe to it at www.chayenu.org. I've never gone to the website, but perhaps they have samples of their Torah teachings, which are in Hebrew and thank God in English, so more and more people can understand what Israel's obligations are, and also all peoples of the world, all the Noahites can understand what their obligations are through the Torah that the Most High gave to Moses, all the written and oral traditions. Now, this article, which I want to preempt in a normal presentation of the New American Academy, is a letter that was written by the Lubavitcher Rebbe and freely translated in 1963 to Shalom Levine, who is an Israeli educator of international renown. Now, this letter indicates, apparently, I think so, that Mr. Levine was not necessarily an observant Jew, but that was of no matter. And the emphasis of the Lubavitcher Rebbe was not to try to convert him to become an observant Jew, but rather to address the following subject, which is the failure of the public school system, and that was back in 1963, and it's four pages. It's a little bit long, but I think, gentlemen, this will lead to some tangent and very fertile discussion and when I get the comments and concerns of Dennis, Roger, and Avraham. So here we go. This is the Rebbe writing to Shalom Levine. After the long interruption since our meeting, it will surely come as a surprise to you to receive a letter from me. Yet, my hope is that just as our meeting and the content of our discussion remain in my memory, the same is true regarding yourself, especially since our discussion was on matters that concern the general public and thus worthy of having a continuation. My immediate reason for writing you now is the notice in the press that you have been elected chairman of the International Teachers Association, which is not religious. It's called the IFTA, and I'm not exactly sure if it exists today. Let's go further. But the Rebbe said, in continuing, I would like to express my heartfelt wishes that you should optimally utilize the new opportunities that have been extended to you towards their ultimate purpose, the establishment of proper educations in all countries of the globe and in our Holy Land in particular. A new position always entails new responsibilities, and divine providence surely provides the ability to fulfill them. As a continuation to our aforementioned discussion, allow me to speak of a certain matter which might seem inappropriate to the occasion because of its distressing element. But the verse has already said that, quote, from King Solomon's Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, every sadness shall have an advantage, end of quote, meaning from something which distresses a person, they could bring out something which they would not be able to attain or grasp onto if they hadn't experienced that level of sadness. And the advantage being that the lesson it contains, and is the lesson that I have in mind. The Rebbe continues, education has two basic purposes. A, to impart a quality of knowledge to the student. B, to educate the student towards proper conduct in his future life. Each of these areas is obviously comprised of many fields regarding the behavioral aspect of education. There is the field of interpersonal relations and the field of the student's individual personality development, the manner in which he would regard his own drives and desires. One who contemplates the results of the public school system in the United States and a number of European countries, and from what I'm told, the situation is similar in the land of Israel. We're talking again about secular education in Israel, not Torah education, reaches the conclusion that these schools have had considerable success in the area of education that concerns social relations, in reducing the divisions that separate people and bring them closer together to each other, and in training the student towards what is now called, and it's funny, Rebbe says, quote-unquote, democratic behavior. This is an addition to the success in imparting knowledge. Of course, there are always exceptions to the rule. Places where the schools have been utilized, maliciously or not, to the very opposite ends. But the above is generally true in the majority of cases. However, and this is the distressing point, the same contemplation also brings the realization that public schools have not yet succeeded in the area of the student's personality development in training him or her to curb their desires. It is only thanks to the influence of the home and religious or observant instruction that this generation's youth have not completely cast off the restraints of civilization and turned the world into a jungle. Now, that was 1963. Unfortunately, the world seems more closer to a jungle than a civilization now. The result of this is that in those places where parental influence have weakened for whatever reason, one sees a disproportionate rise in juvenile delinquency in comparison with other places through the quality of schools in more or less the same. I don't have the statistics to support the conclusion with numbers, but since you are an expert in this very field, there is no need to prove any of this to you. The above should come as no surprise regarding the expansion of the student's knowledge. There are many ways to awaken and encourage his will to advance and achieve by explaining its usefulness to him now or in the near future. The same is true regarding his social and democratic sensibilities. Indeed, the very fact that the student must interact with other boys and girls contributes much towards this end. Not so is the case regarding his or her moral self-discipline. This cannot come from within the person, as in the famous analogy that a person cannot raise himself up by pulling upwards on the hairs of his head. Rather, it must come from a point outside of the person. In our generation, we have seen, to our great distress, the ineffectuality of relying on the sense of justice and righteousness imparted by the teacher or by the influence of the student's elder brother, even on his fear of the policeman. From year to year, the youth come up with new devices to circumvent the policeman and the judge, and the place of criminality keeps on spreading. As for the civilizing influence of the quote-unquote humanities, we have seen what had transpired in Germany, whose superiority in philosophy and even quote-unquote moral philosophy was world-renowned, but in actuality, that country produced generations of beasts in the form of men. It is clear that there exists no other way to implant in the hearts of children and youth a true and functional self-discipline except through the fear or love of a force greater than man. Only in this way can they be truly trained to exercise control over their will and desires. And this is something that cannot be postponed until the child reaches the age of 18 or even the age of 13, while allowing him until then to follow his heart's vagaries in the hope that the fear of human institutions will direct him along a good and righteous path. One sees no other way than instill in the hearts of the children from their earliest years a strong belief in him who created the world and continues to rule it and direct it. In the words of our sages that, quote, an eye that sees, an ear that hears, and all one deeds are recorded in a book which is in the Ethics of the Fathers, Chapter 2, Mishnah 1, a book that cannot be forged, an eye that, and an ear that cannot be bribed or outsmarted by the schemes of deceptions. According to our Torah, the law of life, belief in the creator and ruler of the world is binding upon all peoples of the world. Furthermore, and in certain circles, this must be the primary argument. It is rational necessity. So any school, if its program includes education, moral as well as social, must set as one of its foundations the above belief, not only as a subject for theoretical study, but as something that concerns day-to-day life. And while there are schools that do not have the word religious in their name, it is obvious based on the above and that the difference lies only in the amount of hours devoted in religious matters. But if the school is completely devoid of religiosity, God forbid, it lacks what, especially in our generation, is among the most primary functions of school, to educate the student to be a human being worthy of his or her name as distinguished from a mere beast. And the primary difference between man and beast is that the human being is not subservient to his natural instincts, desires, and tendencies, and at the very least endeavors to restrain them and control them. I remember you saying to me in our conversation that you are merely the secretary of the Teachers Association in our Holy Land, so that the things we discussed are not in your jurisdiction. I believe that my reaction back then was that I am not addressing to you in any official capacity, but appealing to you as one who has been given the opportunities and the abilities to find ways to correct the existing situation, which to our great sorrow is not improving, but the contrary. In any case, now you are chairman and of an international organization. Perhaps it seems strange that I am addressing such a request to a person who is not a member of any religious party and actually a member of the Socialist Party. But surely it requires no elaboration that these present circumstances in no way resemble the way things were during the formative years of socialism, especially since, even then, there was no truth in the assumption that socialism necessitates a conflict with religion. My hope, the Rebbe concludes, is that even if my appeal seems somewhat strange in your eyes after first reading this letter, and you nevertheless, out of consideration for the great importance of its subject, examine it again, without prejudice, point by point, in which case you will certainly discover many ways in which it may be implemented. I would like to take the opportunity to again express my thanks for your continuing to send me the publications by the Teachers Association, and my hope that you will continue to do so in the future, which I thank you in advance. I hope I read that in a clear fashion, gentlemen. Dennis, would you like to start and give your comments, questions, or concerns?
Education is pretty simple. What happens is we're formulating minds, basically young people, and we're trying to get them to think correctly and understand certain methodologies, and that's what we teach them. However, the teacher only serves one part of their life. Their parents serve the other part, and you would expect the parents with the teachers to reinforce so that the kids are basically on the right track. However, with the absence of humility, and that is that we as humans are only walking around the earth here, and meanwhile there's a big universe that the Almighty is controlling. So we are like little grains of sand on the beach. And if the people who are learning education don't understand that concept of, Maimonides uses it, sublunar, is that we're below the heavens. So therefore, if you don't understand the basic or the foundation of what humans are doing here, you're gonna create a hole, a black hole, in the minds of these children or other people who are learning. Because the worst thing that could happen is that when they become an adult or past being a teen and they're not going to school anymore, and they say, well, wait a minute, I went to public school and they didn't mention anything about God. Well, if they didn't mention it, maybe it's not important. Well, here we come along and we get people rationalizing that God is optional. We cannot. We cannot afford to have youth growing up thinking that we'll handle God when we have a God problem. Right now we have an education problem. No, we have a mental problem, and it's a general understanding problem.
That's beautiful, Dennis. Roger, your take on this, bringing the equation of the Creator into the classroom, and it's not as simple because people will argue, you know, you can't have mixed religion and state. What's your take on all these matters?
Okay, education is going to give us our social, our history. We're going to get our math, our language, our science. King Solomon once wrote about knowledge as being useless. One of the things our school needs, most of all, probably before the aforementioned, would be the morals, but they're not doing it. Our morals, our biblical history, our knowledge of our Creator have to be foremost instilled in the children. Now, we've got parental loss because the parents think that the school does everything for them. But if the kid has no morals given to him, doesn't know right and wrong, he's getting this socialistic education where there's no right or wrong, and all it is is shades of gray, we lose that. Now, we all of us in life right now are in what I call high school. And when our heart stops beating and we leave this place, we're going to go before a Creator, and we don't get a GED at that point. We're going to meet him, and we're going for a pass or fail grade, and that needs to be something that we really need to look at, because all these kids are going to be going for that pass or fail grade too, along with us. And I don't want to stand there before the Creator of the universe and say, boy, I screwed up. I want to say, hey, man, I drew close to you, and I am glad to be your friend, and I want to I want to move forward with you into this thing that we don't even conceive is heaven and the future from our fleshly lives. But, what a mess for our kids to be going forward without the right education from parents, from their religious beliefs, to bring them to that place where they're going to really pass the final grade, the final grade.
Mm-hmm. Well, we pray that everyone will get the passing grade, and the good news is that it's according to divine qualification, was pass and fail, not merely to the consciousness of mere flesh and blood. Thank you, Raj, on that. Avram, if you can chime in, please, and I want to make a concluding statement on this interaction. We're bringing Ron back in. What's your thoughts on this letter by the Rebbe about the failure
of
the public school system?
Thank you. Well, briefly, the letter is obviously a very erudite and articulate statement, and it highlights why the Rebbe was and continues to be such a powerful voice in international topics. My comments are that, first of all, it's somewhat unfortunate, I think, that a lot of what we are discussing today is somewhat akin to so-called preaching to the choir, whereas most of the audience, I suspect, already self-selected in that they're going to agree with everything we're saying by virtue of the fact that they're joining into the discussion. That is a somewhat limiting nature of the discussion. The issue addresses the importance of morality in human in social behavior. And the question is whether ultimately morals and ethics are based on an objective or relativistic foundation. This is an unending debate, obviously, and I don't know if it's appropriate to mention there's a very important debate posted, a lecture debate posted on YouTube involving two, is it appropriate to mention names?
Yes.
Okay, involving two very prominent scholars. One is an avowed atheist, a very prominent philosopher by the name of Shelley Kagan, where he debates with a gentleman, a Christian scholar, William Lane Craig. And the topic, if one searches for it on YouTube, is quote, "Is God necessary for morality?" I think it makes for a very interesting watch of viewing, where this whole question is very openly and in a very balanced way debated. I think there's, I happen to obviously agree with everything that's being said, that the foundations of so-called moral behaviors are inculcated, or the opportunity exists to convey those standards, so-called, at a school level. Whether it is the responsibility of the school or the family situation, I can't answer. That, I think, is possibly the dilemma and the reason why, certainly in the United States, there's the so-called separation of church and state in the school system.
Well, I just want to comment, Avram, is that, yes, we might be speaking to or preaching to the congregation, but there's always been a thing that even when you're speaking among like-minded individuals, and even if there are nuances in the differences, whatever, that a new idea is formulated, and perhaps tomorrow divine providence might bring one of us into a situation where we're dialing with another person, we might spark an idea that we picked off of today's discussions, and hopefully that will inspire them to spread the word. I am a firm believer in the field of quantum physics, and this idea of the quantum butterfly flapping of its wings can cause an earthquake or a storm in another part of the world. But we don't necessarily have to cause a storm in another part of the world. Maybe we can cause another person's heart to flutter in a more positive direction to consider, and if that person's in a place of influence within an educational setting, that hopefully can make them up-ratcheted 0.01% better today in terms of their educational efforts towards the children and the interaction with the parents. And the children then, you know, children are so perceptive of sincerity. When they see the teacher is sincere, I think many children, and in my field, in the mental health field, when the clients are feel that we are engaging them because not because they have a diagnosis, not because we're getting a salary, but because they matter as members of the human family experience, they're more apt to want to engage and hopefully activate. And it might be only 0.11% of their capabilities, but it was much more than the day before when they were just revolving in their own, so to speak, self-imposed or imposed upon them because of traumatic experiences, types of thought patterns which lead them to not progressing with their lives. With that being said, we're going to take a musical break, gentlemen, and blessed souls listening out there. This is a song by an African artist. His name is Rocky Duwani, and it's a song about what we've been talking about for a good portion of the show, that the thoughts and speech and one's heart and one's actions should all be totally and properly aligned. So this is about a 4 minute and 55-second song. I hope you can hear it clearly and, you know, from our very primitive audio system. But here goes. This is Rocky Duwani and Walk the Talk. Hold on, everyone.
You're gonna walk it, talk it, talk it, walk. You're gonna
Rocky DeWande and that song, which I really enjoy, Walk the Talk. I personally like that verse, which says, be mindful of the stones you've thrown. They go around and come around back at you. A word you speak, promises you vow to keep. As you sow, shall you reap. Biblical, you know, earthly wisdom, which I'm more than just happy. I'm excited to share that music with you, blessed souls, because it's also about not just the movies we watch and thoughts we think. It's about the music we listen to, and music should be a positive affirmation, so to speak, a spice, an accompaniment to our life's travels and upon this blessed earth. That being said, we're moving on to our next section, and Dennis, I'm going to call upon you to please pull out for us a reading selection from Moses Maimonides, physician, scientist, and philosopher, edited by Dr. Fred Rosner and Dr. Samuel S. Kotek.
Chapter 14, page 127. It's titled Well-Being of the Body or Welfare of the Soul, the Maimonidean Explanation of the Dietary Laws, presented by Hannah Kashner, who happens to be a senior lecturer in the Department of Philosophy at Bar-Ilan University, Ramat Gan, Israel. So let me begin. In the Guide to the Perplexed, 348, Maimonides proposes the following principle. I say then, to eat any of the various kinds of food that the law has forbidden us is blameworthy. And she includes the Arab word Mohammedan. He then enumerates the species of forbidden animals and the damage consumption of their flesh causes the digestive system. As a result of this passage, it is generally accepted that Maimonides' explanation for the prohibition of certain foods is based on the grounds of health, his view being that the entire system of dietary laws is designed to further the proper nourishment of the observant thanks to their attention from kinds of meat that may harm their bodies. Some support for this interpretation of Maimonides' view rests on the complementary biographical evidence. Maimonides was renowned in his time as a physician, and his writings in the medical field were well known to later generations. It has indeed been demonstrated in great detail that the nutritional recommendations contained in his medical works are largely in accordance with the permitted foods listed in the Torah. However, the interpretation according to which Maimonides explains the forbidden fruits as on a hygienic basis raises some difficulty, since it clashes with his own statement in the Mishnah Torah, in the Halak Avodat Kerem Vim. He states that the Torah does not serve as a cure for the body, but for the soul. So here's the quote that she quotes in her article. One that whispers a spell over a wound, or at the same time reciting a verse from the Torah, and who recites a verse over a child to save it, from Terat and Preset, one who places a scroll or phylactery on an infant to introduce it to sleep, are not only in the category of sorcerers and soothsayers, but they are included among those who deny the Torah. For they use the words to cure the body, whereas only medicines for the soul, as it is said, they shall be, end quote, they shall be life unto the soul, Proverbs 3:22. On the other hand, anyone in the enjoyment of good health is permitted to recite verses from the scriptures or a song so that he may be shielded by the merit of the recital and saved from trouble and hurt. The prohibition against using words of the Torah to introduce physical health might at first sight be explained as affecting only their misuse in magical context. A person who cures himself in this way has not only contravened the prohibition of sorcerers and soothsayers, but also has sinned in the illicit use of the holy scriptures themselves, as they are not intended for this purpose. This might be construed as implying that Maimonides did not necessarily object to assigning a healing role to the Torah. It is not inconceivable that, while frowning on the use of scriptural verses as useless charms, he would not deny the rational thesis that the observance of certain commandments is conducive to bodily health. Hence, one could well uphold a hygienic interpretation of the dietary laws. Nonetheless, though at first sight consistent with Maimonides' viewpoint, his interpretation does not stand up to closest scrutiny. Indeed, accepting it, one would have to assume that a person who employs scripture for therapeutic purposes is considered a denier of the Torah, only if he does so in a useless way. But the Torah, while intended mainly for the well-being of the soul, may also be applied effectively to curing the body. None of this is said by Maimonides himself in the passage cited above. On the contrary, he is quite explicit. For those who, quote, whisper a spell over a wound, sin is not only as performance of the magical art, which, quotes, chemical, inane, and which only those deficient in the knowledge are attracted. A person who utilizes scripture for therapeutic purposes is clearly of the opinion that the Torah was designed to cure the body. But the Torah was not meant to induce physical health, whether by medical or magical means. Though scripture indeed contributes to the body's well-being, that is not its primary purpose. The sole purpose of the Torah is to ensure that the well-being of the soul purpose, and the sole purpose of the Torah is to ensure the well-being of the soul. Such depreciation of the Torah is tantamount to denial of its divinity. Hence, whoever applies the Torah to curing the body is indeed to be considered a denier of the Torah.
Can you read the next paragraph and then the summarization, Dennis?
Certainly. In view of the interpretation we have suggested, it is possible to explain the dietary laws as intended to promote physical health. Indeed, other considerations will clearly demonstrate that these commandments have entirely different purpose. Maimonides' position can be summarized as follows. 1. The words of the Torah should not be used to promote physical well-being, for they exist to foster the welfare of the soul. 2. A person who believes that the Torah's words can be used to promote bodily health is counted among the deniers of the Torah. The second of these rulings, end quotes, they are included among those who deny the Torah, unquote, brings us quite naturally to the passage of the Code, Hilyat Tavushu, 3:8, where Maimonides defines the terms deniers of the Torah. Three classes of people are deniers of the Torah. He says, he who says that the Torah is not of divine origin, he who denies its interpretation, that is, the oral law, and he who says that the Creator changed one commandment for another. Everyone belongs to any one of these classes is a denier of the Torah.
Okay, thank you, Dennis. Ron, would you like to chime in on this very powerful statement or piece of writing by Hannah Kasher on well-being of the soul, well-being of the body or welfare of the soul, the Maimonidean explanation of the dietary laws?
Wow, it's a massive amount to process here. My process is still a little bit, needs a little upgrading, but nevertheless, there's also writing that says that a small hole in the body equals a big hole in the soul.
Right.
So, but normally when a person sneezes, we have a tradition of saying, you know, bless you, this entire, you know, this phrase. And I read once where people used to die after they sneezed. The breath of life just left their body with a sneeze. And the fact that it remains in them, it's where you bless the Creator for that. I don't remember the source of this writing. Maybe, Don, if you remember it, you can, you know, add that. But
wasn't that back in Germany?
No, this was way before that. I think in the time of Isaac, I think, or Yaakov, where people died after they sneezed.
Even way back
then.
Okay.
Yeah, way back then.
People didn't get sick. and died. They just died immediately. And I think it was one of the patriarchs, I think it was Yaakov, I think, prayed that the person should be, should know, you know, get some kind of ailment before they die. As a result, he blessed the old 12 tribes of Israel, as opposed to just dying almost instantly without getting a chance to bless them. So I think it was...
Also, if I might add, if a person gets sick at the end of their life, it would give them a chance to repent and to try to rectify anything they perhaps had not rectified earlier in their life.
Right. I think what I read this here, what the Maimonides mentioned here, that people using verses of the Bible to actually elicit a cure. I'm familiar with this because back home, whenever a baby is not sleeping well, people open the Bible over its head, preferably to the 23rd Psalm, and many people felt that this caused the baby to have a restful sleep. And I never saw anything really wrong with that until I read this here in the Maimonides. But also there's the, in the commandment itself, it says that, you know, you fix a mezuzah on the door of the house, of all the doorposts in the house, and in it is actual scripture of the commandment to do so. So I feel once it's a commandment in the Torah to do certain things that it requires verses of the Torah, then it's okay. But to just go wrong, you know, choosing verses and saying that this will bring about the cure, I think this is where we fall into one of the categories that Dennis just mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
There's a blessing. Also, I myself say a blessing after using the restroom. It's called Asher Yetzer in Hebrew. Asher Yetzer, correct. After using the restroom, there's also in the Noahide prayer book, there's blessing for the healing of the sick. So I think we just need a little bit of clarification as to how we use these blessings and these prayers as opposed to just picking out random verses, I think, out of the Bible, Jesus cures.
Thank you, Ron. Avram, your take on these matters? You are a doctor, so what is your take on this teaching that Hanukkah brought out?
In general, I think I agree completely with the message behind the article. Just to elaborate, I'll go so far as to say, I think it is wrong to assume that God Hashem ever intended humanity to rely on scripture for entirely for healing. And there are certain, I'm not sure if it's the word, religious groups which, as you know, avoid conventional medical care by depending entirely upon divine healing, which unfortunately is probably a misinterpretation of God's intention. I think my way of looking at it, and it's probably similar to many others, is that humanity has an important role in being God's so-called tool or helper to work towards healing, and that is the role. If one just depends entirely upon scripture, there's no role for humanity, which is not what is our goal. So I think this is what the message conveys. It is true that interpretation and 2,000 years of commentary on scripture and Torah has resulted in obviously very important secondary benefits, but as other speakers have mentioned, the primary role, the primary message in Torah is it is reflection of Hashem's will, and perhaps maybe goes so too far, but it may be true to say it's not absolutely necessary that we understand every single word. First of all, it's not possible. But to have in mind that the dietary commandments, so to speak, are manifestation of divine will. And that alone is a marvelous concept to keep in mind. It's not necessary to attribute certain hygiene or health or physical benefits to it. It's not necessary.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
There's an obvious part here that should be mentioned, and that is when bad things happen to humans, we are told that we should pray for God's intercession to either correct them or to rectify certain things. But praying to God is a good thing. So regardless of what we do, if we keep God in mind, we can't be doing a bad thing. So I think the article was saying it depends on what the purpose you're applying these concepts to. But one thing is for certain, when humans need help, God is always there. So there's nothing wrong with asking for God's help.
Well, that's for sure. That is a scriptural command. And actually, you know, I can't speak for other faiths, but for instance, the text that I pray from and Abraham prays from are rabbinically ordained from the oral tradition, but actually were formulated by the last group of prophets. This is the time of Azariah and Ezra and Mordechai and Daniel, and basically people were given before those times. In fact, Rambam, Maimonides, teaches about this in the Laws of Prayer, that basically these men of divine inspiration, of prophetic insight, basically organized prayers that people should be able to set their thoughts in a proper way, but that didn't disqualify a person's prayer if they pray outside the context of a prayer book. So when a person needs, they should reach out, and in fact, I know it's a well-accepted Jewish tradition that people read Psalms, Tehillim, when people are sick, particularly the prayers of 20, 41, 90 through 100. But it's not the same as, but people don't go over to the person's wound and pray over the wound, as I think was described in terse fashion in that writing by Hannah Kasher. So in terms of public gatherings, in fact, also when we take the Torah out for reading, after the end of the Torah reading, we make prayers for people who are in need of healing. But again, we're not going to bring the parchment of the Torah over the wound and start reading, saying, oh, may you be healed in the merit of us reading from this parchment over the wound. Roger, what's your take on all this stuff?
All right, I look at the total package. God, Hashem first. If we're going to go and use His word as a healing package, that's rough. That's, with leaving God out of it, we're taking what He's given us and leaving Him behind. That's going towards witchcraft. That may be rough, but I'm throwing that out.
Mm-hmm.
Sorry to say it that way, but I kind of believe that by leaving God out of His word, we're going the wrong direction. So,
Roger?
There's only one way to have our complete healing, and that is to be, one, in touch with our God, in touch with our Creator, in touch with Hashem, living according to the way that He has told us to live, being in touch with Him, putting Him first in our lives, and eating the way He told us to live. Now, if we stray from our diet a little bit, we've got everything else in line. Lord, help me with this. Help me. But I think keeping Him first is number one in that mix.
Thank you, Roger. I think, Dennis, you wanted to respond to Roger?
Well, I was going to say it is what it is. We don't need an explanation, but we inadvertently will do the right thing. Most of us are not that stupid. We have learned certain things, and we realize our limitations. And you can, if you realize your limitations, then you have to make up the difference regarding your faith and belief in the hereafter and the Lord God Almighty.
Thank you, Dennis. Moving on to the next section, as we have about 24 minutes. Yes, Roger?
Don, I just wanted to mention one thing quickly.
Yes, Ron.
That in the Bible, the Torah, Hashem told Moses exactly certain animals that are kosher, pure and impure, and that specifically for the children of Israel, and it's basically for spiritual impurity, because for the children of Noah, in the time when Noah left the ark, he said, all that sits upon the field that you should use for food, except do not eat an animal that take from a limb from a living animal. So basically, mm-hmm. he didn't really disqualify certain animals or foods for human beings in general. It's just for the people who are required to be spiritually pure because of their service in the temple or because of their role in society in the world, that the kosher laws are there for the children of Israel, and basically for the Noahites, we just have to adhere to the form in which we kill animals for food. And that those laws are covered in the laws of the limb, eating from the limb of a living animal for the children of Noah. So basically the kosher law doesn't really ensure physical health per se, understand, in and of itself. It's more from a spiritual perspective, because mm-hmm. we have not been given any prohibition against eating animals that, you know, the children of Israel have been prohibited from eating.
True, I hear you. Thank you, Ron.
You're welcome.
Moving on to the next section with 22 minutes to go, we have a teaching from Rabbi Nachman, which is the 47th of the 48 ways, meaning this week and next week, hopefully we'll have concluded our 48 ways and of how to acquire / internalize the teachings of the Torah. And this week's teaching from Rabbi Nachman is HaMakavin Eshmoato, or HaMakavin Eshmoaso, meaning properly understanding the intent of what a person is learning. And the only way Rabbi Nachman says is that my son, my beloved one, the essential acquisition of the Torah is you have to have the proper intent, or make sure that you understand properly what your teacher is teaching you, and become very organized in how you acquire this information. And one of the ways that one can become very organized and very successful in understanding the intent of their teachings is actually to put it down on paper what they're learning. Now, you know, thank God that in our generation that everything is written down, but still, one can practice as well. Like, say you take a teaching from Rambam, the laws of the foundations of Torah. You have the book. You can even go online in Chabad.org, Chabad.org, and you just type up Rambam, the laws of the foundations of the Torah, and there you can get the various chapters, and you can read it, and you can copy it down on paper, and you can write your questions, you can write your comments, how you would recapitulate to explain, to make it better understood to another person. The more you engage, like sort of, I look at learning Torah, allegorically speaking, as mixing and rolling a piece of dough. You know, sometimes when you're making dough for bread, that you see that sometimes some sort of strange sediment got in there. It could be even a little pebble. It could have been something that when you were mixing the dough, that in trying to make sure that all the dough is perfectly rolled out and been beaten properly, it will bake properly, something comes out of it. And by review, so to speak, when you write down a teaching, say like a teaching from Rambam, and you review it, you're, so to speak, beating the dough of your brain, sort of refining your brain. And therefore, by doing that, not only is one getting greater clarity of the teaching, as Rabbi Nachman so brilliantly points out, that a person actually gets an additional spiritual flow from heaven, because as the teacher and the student connect through the student learning the teacher's teachings, there's actually a soul connection which is developed between, say, like yourself and, let's say, the Rambam. And to put this down in a way that it's recorded well in your mind by recording it well on paper, you are meritorious that the teaching is constantly with you, and even after the departure of your teacher. Now, Rambam passed away 800 years ago, here we have this great fortune to take the teachings of Rambam, to read the books as they are been printed now in various languages, and since we're speaking to an English-speaking audience, to get these teachings down. And then, again, to roll it over in the dough of your mind by writing it down, writing questions, write commentaries, which you think are very much vitally connected to understanding your learnings from the teaching of someone as the greatest sage as Rambam, and then maybe share it with another person. And you'll see that maybe you'll not see in a tangible fashion, like you can see a light being turned on in a dark room, but you might see that your consciousness becomes empowered and it becomes more an automatic reflex, a thought which you don't stop thinking about how you can increase your knowledge of the knowledge of the Almighty God through the teachings of, say, someone like Rambam by writing down notes and then sharing them with others and rolling over. Again, as I like to call it, the dough of the mind.
Beautiful.
Avram, you, as a medical doctor, you have learned copious amounts of information. The technique of, was there a particular teacher during your medical school training whose teachings you took deep to heart and wrote them down or shared them with others to roll it over in the dough of your own mind?
Well, I'd go so far as to say I wrote down copiously every single thing that I heard in lectures. It maybe sounds strange, but I actually had my notes, I remember, pasted on the walls so I could read as I walked around the house. I agree completely that the process of writing down lessons as one learns them is very, very critical to both memory, but also to an analysis and understanding of what is being taught. I would go so far as to say one can't write down on paper in a constructive way one's thoughts until one has understood them. So the process of writing is a very constructive way of analyzing and interpreting lessons.
Thank you. Don? Dennis?
Yeah, what happens is we have a thing called rote and repetition and memory. Not everybody can understand at the first reading or their first exposure to different ideas or concepts. So what we do from a human viewpoint, albeit that we're imperfect, we start memorizing, we start repeating, or we put messages up on a wall that we can see and it can refresh our memory over and over. Even if you don't understand, it's in your memory. You can pull it out at a later time in your life. So part of education has always been memory by rote. Say it over and over till you finally get it straight, and hopefully it will dawn on you where the understanding is placed. But you cannot deprive the young mind of this methodology, because it will occur to them at later in life.
Well,
yes, Roger.
I haven't kicked back in yet.
Sorry? Could you repeat that? I didn't understand.
I wasn't commenting yet.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. Would you like to comment now?
I'm just going to hold one for the end of the show, but I'll throw it in now. And that was for Don, that your ideas are sparks that fuel us to think in a different direction, a different way. Don alone, running a show could be like a one-cylinder engine, and we could listen in to him. But as he gets all us different guys throwing in our comments and ideas, all of a sudden we turn this thing into an eight-cylinder engine, or a 10-cylinder engine, and, maybe even we could put a supercharger on it. But
I think I need to elaborate a little on what I don't think I conveyed the message properly. I was implying in my comment that the process of writing is not, it's memory, as a memory aid, yes, it's important, but I think it's very much secondary importance. I was trying to communicate the idea that writing, one cannot write coherently that which one does not understand. So the process of writing and formulating thoughts both leads to a constructive approach to understanding the concept, but it has more important benefits in that it sort of encourages it one to formulate and develop ideas and, in, I would say, interpretations which lead to a greater wisdom from the primary concept. And I think that's what I was trying to allude to.
Okay. Thank you for clarifying. Ron, what's your take on these matters?
Well, most of the time whenever I encounter a concept, that for some reason I would try to integrate into my way of thinking, I normally speak this out. Most of the time, for the lack of a proper word, you're basically that person I use for, you know, just throwing things out and hear how it sounds. How many times when you say it back to me, I see how much of it I understood, or if I can't explain it to you properly, I see that I haven't quite grasped the understanding as yet. And this is my method of remembering, of understanding and to remember a concept. So you have to work it over, as you said, the dough of your mind to really assimilate it into our understanding. And ultimately, I read something this morning I wanted to mention here, is that the purpose of wisdom is teshuvah, which means repentance, return, and good deeds. It says if a person's Torah study does not lead him to increase in good deeds, it improves that something was lacking in the study itself. So we see that study and acquisition of wisdom, it's not only for the purpose of storing or having new ideas, but ultimately we have to integrate them into our action.
So true. Gentlemen, we're running a little short on time, so we're going to skip over the Path of the Gentile and Compassion Towards Humanity in the Tradition of Judaism, because I want to, and we're not really going to do justice to the chapter 2, verse 17, but hopefully next week we'll continue in this vein. I just want to bring out something from Rambam now and showing that our efforts, and I want to be very clear about this, our efforts are not to engage in any sort of, and should not be perceived as, or thought as we're hinting to, trying to convert people to become Jewish. That is not the role of a Torah lifestyle. It is the role of the Torah lifestyle is to bring people closer to the Most High. And I want to quote something from Rambam in the Laws of Kings and Their Wars, and he says the following. Moses only gave the Torah and mitzvahs as an inheritance to Israel, as it says in Deuteronomy 33:4, the Torah that Moses commanded us is the heritage of the congregation of Jacob. Now, and Rambam continues, and to all those who desire to convert from among the nations, it says in Numbers, chapter 15, verse 15, states, the convert shall be the same as you. However, the Rambam continues, however, someone who does not wish to accept the Torah and the mitzvahs should not be forced to. By the same token, Moses, Maimonides continues, was commanded by the Almighty to compel all the inhabitants of the world to accept the laws given to Noah's descendants, to all the blessed nations of the world. Why am I bringing this out? Because there's a lot of confusion, not only amongst the nations, but amongst the Jewish people. What is our role? And that's why we're having these conversations, friends, blessed souls, is to bring things out on the table. You see, by the Lubavitch Rebbe, something I didn't mention before, that he said to Shalom Levine, he didn't see a problem that there should be a contradiction between religious or observant or Torah values within a socialist system, just as he did not see Torah values being in contradiction to a capitalist system. And in fact, even when the Lubavitch movement was in Russia, to my knowledge, there was no call to overthrow the communist government, but rather to express our freedom to want to keep our faith in the Almighty. So with that being said, I want us quickly now to turn to Genesis 2:16 and 17, that God commanded the human, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, you may eat freely of, but you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. From the day you eat of it, you will die. Now, I did want to bring something in a commentary of Rambam, but we're not going to have time. But I do want to address something that Roger brought out, that perhaps there's something more than just the physical tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, this whole idea that man was to be held in check from something that you would have, first glance, would have thought it would have been permissible, because the first verse said, you can eat of any tree of the garden, and then be told, but wait, of this tree of knowledge and good and evil, the day you shall eat of it, you will die. So what's being brought out here? First of all, from these Hasidic teachings that I'm accessing, the fact that it says, for on the day you of eat it, you will die, prior to that verse, now we're about 48 verses into the book of Genesis, from chapter 1 and now chapter 2, there was no mention of the fact that man, and woman for that matter, as a species, should die. So there is something that the Most High was telling us as an internal instruction, because the Torah is an eternal instruction, and therefore we're trying to bring out that this warning of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil could only be applicable before Adam had ate of the tree of life. So therefore we see at this point in time, they had not eaten of any of the trees, because Adam, being as perfected as a human being could be, because he was actually made by the Creator, brought out of the lowly soil, but in what was breathed into him was the breath of life of the Most High, actually, that he was standing ready to follow what exactly he had to do. But there was one issue. That was the issue of, despite the fact he and Eve were the handiwork of the Almighty God, they were allowed still at that point to bear, which I would say allegorically ties into what Roger was saying, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the human ego, which can tilt to an unhealthy level, a good ego, and it can also be an unhealthy ego. So, gentlemen, we only have about 6 minutes to go, and we're going to run over into the ark. We can record, and people won't be able to hear it, but we can go a little bit over our time. Let's go around the table. Roger, this idea of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and can you relate to that, to the human ego, how there's a good part of the ego and the bad part of the ego and our knowledge of it?
Well, I don't know if that's ego or just man wanting to look for more than he was supposed to have. God gave us his instructions, and I think it's pretty much, I've said it, this is it, that's all you need to know, but we as man wanted to know more. Maybe some of that fruit that we were looking for beyond a physical tree was knowledge that we should not have known.
Okay, very good. Dennis, your take on the ego?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I believe, is put there so that we're aware of it, and that's where it should stand. We must be aware of it, because if you want to take a bite of it, you're going to speed up your death, because we all are going to die. So why futz around? Why play games? Just be aware of good and evil, and that awareness should help you. But you don't take a bite of it.
Okay, thank you. That's Abraham, your take on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And by the way, friends, hopefully we're going to get into a more engaged discussion. We took up a large part of the program today talking about the failure of public education. Hopefully we'll recompensate, try to compensate, and talk more in-depth about this verse and the two verses in Rambam's perspective as well.
Yes, sir. Well, the whole issue of the tree of good and evil is a never-ending discussion. My take on it is that one, with divine providence, the Almighty knew was aware that Adam and Eve were going to eat of the tree of good and evil. So that's a foregone conclusion. I think that it is reasonable to say that each knowledge of the tree of good and evil is a precondition of the human condition. And it is essential for the human condition to, in this earthly realm, to be aware of the difference of good and evil. That is a precondition of being human. Without it, Adam and Eve were not, so to speak, human. They were immortal beings, and I'm hesitant to say it, but they were not able to function in this earthly realm. They were above. They were in a spiritual realm that was something that we can't conceive of. So I don't take this as being a reflection of so-called original sin. It is a precondition of being human to be aware of that difference. And that, so that's, in summary, my take on it.
Thank you. Ron?
One thing I wanted to mention is that there was a tree of life and there was a tree of knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees, two separate trees. The thing is, the fact that the Creator placed the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden means that man was given a choice there, because once you're given free choice, there must exist the positive and the negative to make up for your choice, to choose. And I think this was the beginning of where we were given the seven commandments, actually, because according to Mamloy, here is when he introduces the concept of the seven commandments given to Adam, even prior to giving it to Noah. I mean, maybe before he gave it to Noah. So this here is the beginning and introduction of the prohibitions in which we should exist in this world.
True.
Man said he's taken from the tree of life before he took the tree of knowledge and evil, he would not have died. So he would have been immortal, even though he would have been aware of good and evil.
True. Actually, Ron, what you're talking about is something that I wanted to get more into depth with today, especially with the Rambam's perspective, because the Rambam bases his understanding of the seven Noahic commandments based on the verse in 2:16 and 2:17, based on a Midrashic teaching from Genesis Rabbah. But we run out of time, and I guess we're going to have to tease people with that. We're kind of teasing you, blessed souls, that you'll have to hopefully, and may you be blessed, and may we be blessed to join together next week at this time from 9:30 a.m. to 11:30 a.m. on the Eastern Standard Time in the United States of America. And I want to thank, as an expression of my gratitude, to Dennis Ryan, Roger Oberling, Avraham, and last but not least, to Ron Williams. And I hope everyone has a blessed week. And I want to encourage everyone, please do not overestimate your lackings. And please don't underestimate the goodness within you, because everyone has good within them that can be upgraded. And I speak of myself before anyone else. I wish upon everyone Peace in My Mind by David Dome. We'll end up with this wonderful song by this wonderful artist from England to help us get back home. And we'll just conclude succinctly. Ahav Echad, one love. Goyal Echad, one destiny, Kolano for all of us. But Baruch Yisharab, in a peaceful way. Baruch Yisharab, in Baruch Yisharab, in a pleasant way. Let's all take care of each other, blessed souls, peacefully and in a pleasant manner. Take care, everyone.
Be well.
Be well. Peace and love to you all. All right. Bye.
So long.
Sorry.